Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning as we gather to worship this morning. And every now and then we gather with sad hearts. Today is one of those occasions where we gather together. I don't know if you know or are aware of what is going on with Butch. He's in Baptist East now. He is in a hospice room, and it appears after a sudden turn yesterday that is just his whole system shutting down. And so we have some that are there with him now, and don't have any word yet, any update yet, but as of late yesterday, it had taken a turn for the worse. So we gather with sad hearts, but yet at the same time, you know, the Bible tells us that God says precious in his sight are the death of his saints. Butch is a saint. Butch is not perfect, but he's a saint redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sad for us, as it is with so many of the others that have gone and passed on from here, from our midst, right? But yet, we rejoice because a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in any minute now, Butch is going to go home. He's going to go home. We rejoice in that. So, we gather today to worship. We're going to worship that wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as we know anything, we'll try to get word out and try to get word to everybody about what is going on with Butch. So, I tell you what, right now, Joe, I'm going to ask you, if you will, just pray for the Greshams. Pray for Merrill. And, let's just lift him up in prayer right now. Say too, just a thanks to everybody that was involved in the meal for the Spicer family, for the Pastor Billy, and here at the church. I know that the family appreciated it, and they said to convey their thanks to everybody that was involved in that. If I start listing names, I'll miss somebody. So thank you for that. Because we had some desserts left over tonight, after the service tonight, we're going to have just get together and eat desserts. So make plans to stay after tonight, and we'll finish up the desserts there. We have the other announcements in the bulletin. I just remind you, this coming Saturday, is the yard sale for the school, the fundraiser. So please, we need lots of help. Starting early, staying late, okay? So it's not just a kind of come, casual one-hour thing. Just clear your calendar and come help. Men, we need lots of help from the men, okay? So need lots of help next Saturday with this. You have the other announcements there in the bulletin. As we've met to worship and to worship a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we do pray that you'll bless our time together. Let your smile be upon us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There are two parts to our salvation. One is complete, the other is not complete yet. The first part of our salvation is the work done for us. The second part of our salvation is the work done in us. The first work is perfect, and nothing can be added to it, because the Lord Jesus made a complete atonement for all his people. God, having completed the first work done for us, has determined to complete the second work in us by giving us a new heart, a new life, and a new desire. Now God, by his Spirit working in us, is perfecting that work which conforms us to the image of his dear Son. Every grace we need to conform us to Christ's image is given to us daily. Now, dear ones, get busy and work out the salvation God has worked in you. Please stand.
Alas, indeed, my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred end for such a worm as I? Was it amazing people.
be your voice, to give him the clarity in the proclamation of this word. Give him boldness. Give him faithfulness. Allow the Spirit to do the work that only you can do, spiritual work. Bring us more in love with Christ, in more conformity to Christ. We pray it for the glory of Christ. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory. Amen.
Please rise. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, depths of peace, when fears are stilled with striving seas. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I Christ in me.
from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can never pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, can never pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Please be seated.
Recitation this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's stand. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you faithful, he will surely do it. He will do it. You be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we open your word that we'd be able to see, we're able to understand the work that you've done through Christ. And I pray, Father, that you help us to see the light you've given us through you. We think often about eternal life. That is such a glorious truth, but there is life you've given us now. That is the beginning of all of it. As we live it out here every day, we wake up, knowing that our time here, knowing that this life, our life in this world at this point in time, will come to an appointed end. You know that day. You know that time, you know that hour. You tell us that we're to live by faith every day and trust you. Know that when that moment comes, that's not the end. That to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of our Lord. That's what you tell us. You tell us there comes a point when this body is laid in the grave, but there is coming a day. There is coming a glorious day. This body will be resurrected from that grave. We know this. We're persuaded of this. We're convinced of this because you've revealed it to us in your word. And you've promised eternal life. You are a God who does not lie. You don't trick us. You don't fool us. You don't tell us something and get our hopes up and then pull the rug out from under us. That's not who you are. That's not the way you deal with us. what you say is true. And so we thank you for that, and I pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that you do bring that confidence and assurance. And I pray, Lord, if there is a heart that's not turned to you, oh Father, turn that heart. Seeing your love and goodness through the Lord Jesus Christ, change that heart, turn that heart. But we ask this in Christ's name. Open to the book of Philippians. Philippians. And I want us to think about something as we get ready for communion. I want us to think about something that Paul says at the very opening. This is the Thanksgiving section. As Joe read through the first 11 verses earlier, I just want to read to you verse 6. This is what Paul says in verse 6. And I am sure of this. I am persuaded. I am convinced of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see what he's convinced of? See what he's persuaded of? Let me ask you a question. Actually, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions and get our thinking, get our minds ready for what we're about to remember in communion, okay? But let me ask you this question. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest joy that you have in this life? The greatest joy that you have in this life. See, I think it changes a little bit if I say, what's the greatest joy that you hope to have? And we probably would all say at that point as believers, well, it's heaven, it's being in heaven, it's Christ, and that's a... But I want you to think about just this life, just right now. What's the greatest joy? There's another way I could put it. What is the highest pleasure that you experience in this life? What most satisfies your deepest desires in this life? I'm going to ask you another question, and as soon as I ask it, you're going to go, oh, you're tricking us. I'm not trying to trick you at all. But I'm going to ask the second question. The second question is this. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, I'm not trying to trick you. I'm just trying to get our thinking here so that we start thinking. And I want you to be honest. I really, truly want you to be honest. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if it's not, and let's just say that if it's not in the sense that it's never, never, never that. Not that, well, when I really think about it and I really understand it, yeah, it is Christ. I see, yeah, I get that. But I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about that it's just never, never, never there. It's just never there. Maybe in a moving worship service, you gather together, you come to church on Sunday. Maybe it's in the context of a moving worship service that maybe you get some sense of joy. But even at your conversion, even at the moment in time when you say, I was converted at this time, or I was saved at this time, or this is when I became a Christian. But thinking about even at that, when you think about it, it's just sort of a formal thing that happened. It's just sort of a formality that you went through, more like a confirmation, not in the Roman Catholic sense, just more like a confirmation, but not really like a conversion. That may have been a grand experience. But I mean, really, when you think about it, is it the greatest joy, the highest pleasure? And as you think about it, as we gather together for communion, see, I think this is one of the things that we need to be aware of. When we come together for communion, we are remembering Christ. And we are remembering the work that He did on our behalf. You see? Maybe in that, if it's never, never, and maybe it's just a formality for you in the way that you think about it, and it's not that you're against it, and it's not that, and it may bring up some warm, sentimental feelings about something, okay? But if it's never, never, and it's more like just a confirmation rather than a conversion, then just maybe the problem is that we are more self-righteous than we are aware of. You see, if I would come to you and I say, "Are you a self-righteous person?" Everybody would go, "No, I'm not a self-righteous person." Even a self-righteous person says, "I'm not a self-righteous person," right? It's like going to somebody and saying, "Are you perfect?" Even a person who thinks they're perfect never says they're perfect, right? They act like it, and they treat you like it. So even a self-righteous person is not going to say, "Yeah, you got that right, I am self-righteous to the bone." Nobody says that. But when we look at what is truly the greatest joy and the greatest pleasure in this life, if it's never, never, never Christ, then that's probably a hint that I'm more self-righteous than I'm aware of. You see, the thinking can go something like this. The thinking can go, "Well, look, I've had a great foundation. I mean, I really have. I had a great life. I had a great family. I have a church. I have that. I worship, and I do say I have a faith." I do have that. And even talk about grace. Yeah, I do see that. And listen, these are all great helps. These are all great helps for me. It helps me over the hump. It helps round out an otherwise pretty good life. Well, you'd be surprised at how many people think about their Christian faith that way. So that their understanding of grace is that grace is what comes and sort of helps me through the rough spots. That grace is what comes and sort of fills in the gaps of the things that, because of my good foundation and because of my good family and because of my connection with the church forever how many years and because of what I would consider to be a faith, I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever is lacking in that, then that becomes our idea of grace. Then God gives the grace and sort of fills in the gaps, and we go on and we think everything's okay. I was reading something this week, and it struck me. It wasn't about this, but this comment struck me, because this writer was writing about salvation. And he said, when you think about creation, you think about how God created the world. He created the world ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. There was nothing there. God didn't start with matter, like matter is eternal, and then fashion it into something. That's evolutionary thinking. That's materialistic thinking. There was nothing there except God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that He spoke things into existence. In fact, we see this in creation, don't we? "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. There was light. And so He was making the point. Now, I know this is a brilliant point. He was making the point that in creation, we understand that. God creates out of nothing. He doesn't take something and fashion it into something good. And then He said, you know what? In salvation, God creates out of nothing. God doesn't take something good within you and fashion it. passionate into something that he likes. When you come to Christ as a sinner, as a rebellious sinner, you come to Christ, you are crucified with Christ. Yet, nevertheless, I live, Paul says. Right? There's a crucifixion and there's a resurrection that happens. Yet, nevertheless, I live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who died, who gave Himself for me. So, salvation and conversion and becoming a Christian is crucifixion and resurrection. It is that I become a new creation in this, and that there is a new life. And here's the connection with my first question. Because in that new life comes a brand new joy. In that new life comes a brand new pleasure. And that pleasure is all bound up and wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one, the psalmist says, blessed is the one who knows his sins are forgiven. When I became a Christian, that was to me at that time, during that period, that became the greatest delight in my life, to know that me, a rebel, a sinner, had been forgiven. I can't tell you what joy, the burden that was lifted off that. But the sad reality is, the longer we're a Christian, sometimes that comes and goes, doesn't it? Sometimes that fades. That's why it's so important that we come together around the Lord's table. And when we come together around the Lord's table, we're remembering this. We're going back to that. And I think in that we see this is our greatest joy. Now, when Paul says this in his verse 6, and he says, when he's talking about, I am persuaded of this, I'm confident of this, I'm convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you. Understand, that good work that he begins is this new life. It is this new life. Jesus will say in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and you may have it to the excess. That's what he means. Abundant life. It's to the excess. It's above and beyond. God's not stingy with this. God's not stingy with forgiveness. God's not stingy with His new life in Christ. God's not stingy with the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you part of the Spirit and say, hey, I'll tell you what. Now, you go keep 3 more commandments and I'll give you something else. God gives us all. He gives us all of Christ. He gives us all of the Spirit. He gives us all of Himself. He gives us all of this life. At the moment that He saved you, He gave you it all. Every bit of it. So, for the Christian, again, I go back to this, for the Christian, our greatest joy, our greatest pleasure, from beginning of that to the end of that, and thinking particularly in this life, from the beginning of that until the day we die, to the day Christ comes back, or we're called home, it's like the greatest joy, the greatest pleasure is this new life. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's knowing Christ. It's this abundant life that Jesus said, I've come and I want you to have this life. And this life is found in me. Now, when we get to Philippians, because I think Paul picks up on this in this Thanksgiving section as he opens the letter. He writes Philippians, and he's writing to a group of Christians. He's writing to a church. This actually, when you read Acts chapter 16, you can see the beginnings of the work of Paul in this area. And you see what happens in Acts chapter 16. And a church is started. Paul has a close relationship with this church. And he writes this letter to them. And one of the things that through God had done through the working of the Spirit in the lives of these believers is he writes to them. And by the way, he's in prison when he writes. Probably Acts 28. He's in prison for 2 years there. And he writes several books. He writes Ephesians. He writes Philippians. He writes Colossians. He writes Philemon. And so he writes this letter, and he's writing, and one of the things that he's writing about is the fact that these believers had been participating with him in the gospel ministry. And the way they were participating with him was that they were giving him their money. They were financially supporting him. And so when he opens this letter, verse 6 is found right in the midst of this context where Paul's giving thanks for their partnership. Some translations, for their fellowship and what's happening. And what he has in mind is the fact that these believers in this church at Philippi were helping him out financially. And he says, it's your fellowship with me in this ministry. It's your partnership. You are helping me, and therefore, because of that, you are right here with me. You see, that's the way it works. In fact, there are other places. John will pick this up later on in 1 John, and there in 3 John, I believe, where he talks about the same principle. As we give and help and support and do and things like that, we are participating in that ministry. And so right here, in the midst of this Thanksgiving, he says, verse 6, he says, now, I am persuaded of this. I am confident of this. Paul's not saying, well, I hope this is true. I think this might be true. No, this is him standing confidently and writing to them and saying, I'm persuaded of this. I'm convinced. I'm confident. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Same word appears there when he says, I know whom I have believed and am convinced. I am persuaded. You see, I know whom I believe, Paul says. And I am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I'm convinced of this. I'm persuaded of this. It's the same idea. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. John will say, by this we shall know, confidently know. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. God's greater than your heart. And He knows everything. Knows everything. Your conscience ever bothered you over something and you go, this just isn't true. This just isn't right. God's greater than your heart, greater than your conscience. He knows everything. And John's saying here, this, by this we shall know. Now the problem is in today's culture, when you stand and you make proclamations like that, you say these kinds of statements that we are assured, we know. And the culture looks at us and says, you Christians, this is the problem with you Christians. You feel like you're assured of everything. You can't be assured of anything. There is nothing that you can really be assured of whatsoever. And you Christians are arrogant. You Christians come along and say we can know these kinds of things. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And the reason we do is because God revealed it. And as Paul tells Titus, he's a God who's promised eternal life, right? And he's a God who cannot lie. So if he says it, it's in his word, it's true. And we can stand before a fallen world, we can stand before a hostile culture, and we can say to this culture, there are truths revealed by God, and they are true. And we are persuaded of their truthfulness. So, what is he convinced of? Well, by the way, how is he convinced? I mean, that's a legitimate question, right? I'm persuaded of this. How? Well, I think as you read throughout the rest of the letter, and you read what he's saying in the Thanksgiving section, he's persuaded of this because, one, he knows this is God's work. This is what God's doing. Okay? So he knows God, and also he's seeing it in him. He's seeing the fruit of this because practically they are helping support him. And so he sees this. But notice what he says. This is what he's persuaded of. He's confident of this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. So it's the one starting the work. The way it's written, it's referring to one who has begun this work. Now it's not Paul who started the work. We see in Acts 16, God uses Paul in this area. The gospel's preached, the church is planted, Paul has written this letter. Paul will have other dealings with the Philippian believers and so forth. But it's not Paul who started it. God used Paul. Paul was the instrument. Paul was the means. God has begun this good work. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. You think about conversion. Think about our salvation. This is what we see. Peter says, "Blessed be God, God the Father." Now listen to the language here. "Who caused us," God the Father, "who caused us to be born again." Who started? It's God. He caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John, in John chapter 1, verse 13, this is more explicit here. Listen to this. John will say, "You're born not of blood." It's not about how you're born. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But then how are we born again? And this is the language that he's using. He says, it's not by any of that, but you're born again by God. God does it. God changes. God started it. God created it out of nothing. God didn't look and say, "You're not that bad. You're really not. You made a few mistakes here and there. But you know, you really have a good heart." And so then God takes that, sort of gives you a little grace like a steroid shot, boost you up. That's not the way it happened. You were dead in sins and trespasses. Nothing. And the sheer love and mercy and grace of God came, caused you to be born again. You were born by Him. You see? So it's the one who's starting the work. Now the fruit of this work that was started with the Philippians that we read about in Acts chapter 16, the very fruit of that is this financial support that he's talking about in the context. You've been changed, and therefore because you've been changed, then here's a very practical outworking of this change of heart. You love us and you love the ministry, and so you've been supporting it. So God starts it. He creates it out of nothing. It's through Christ. It's through His death. It's through His burial. It's through His resurrection. But notice as he goes on and he says, this is the one who started it. It's God who started it. But it's the good work. And notice what he says about the good work. It is the good work that is in you. It is in you. Where did God begin this work? He began this work in you. It's not just some external thing. It's not like signing a pledge card. It's not like putting your name on some membership list. What it is God changing you from the inside out. That's the work of God. That's the grace of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, God started this, Paul says, and where He started it, it's a good work. In fact, it's the best work. You see, that's why I started the question with what's the highest joy? What's the greatest joy? What's the greatest pleasure? And as a believer, I know we can get sort of scatterbrained every now and then. We get overwhelmed in life every now and then. Since Wednesday, my life and the life of my wife has been a little overwhelmed. And if you would have come to me, say, you know, Thursday mid-morning and said something, you know, like, "What's the greatest joy in your life?" I would have said, "Get out of this hospital." And you'd go, now. That's not a very spiritual answer. I don't know what I would have said to you at that point. I'm glad you didn't. You get my point, right? But then when we come to moments like this, and when we come to those moments where we're alone with our Bibles, and we're alone with God, and we're praying, we come to communion, we come to worship with Him, and we're with His people, then we understand, and we know, and there's that assurance as God's given us His Spirit, and it's the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. You see? And we know the greatest joy is to know my sins forgiven. We know the greatest delight in this life is to know that I am right. And where did he do it? He began this work in you. It's a good work. It's a perfect work. And it's in us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. This Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he's just perplexed by the Galatians, thinking, how in the world have you guys abandoned the gospel and run after all this other stuff and trying to keep law and this and that? And he says, he talks about how it is Christ. It is Christ that is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. The language of the New Testament, and particularly with Paul, we see it everywhere. In Christ. We are in Christ. Christ in us. It's our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this union with Christ that in that union we are clothed with His righteousness. We are covered by His blood. We don't stand outside of Christ claiming to be clothed by His righteousness or claiming to be covered by His blood as some kind of magical hocus-pocus spiritual thing. God takes me and joins me and unites me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that union, His righteousness, His blood covers my sin. It's in Him. That's the work. That's what He's doing. And it shows outwardly. I don't think you could read the New Testament and come away thinking that you can be in one with Christ and Christ in you and you in Christ and so forth and think that you could never show any fruit whatsoever of that union with Christ. You'd be hard-pressed to find that. I don't think it's there. Because when it happens, it's going to show itself. It's going to show itself. So that's the beginning. This is what I'm persuaded of, Paul says. Now, what about the end? This is what he says. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just go ahead and say, the day of Jesus Christ, I think he's referencing the second coming. It's coming a day when our Lord Jesus Christ will come back. We don't know when. We don't. There's coming a day when he will physically, bodily return to this earth. And I think that's what he's referencing. Now, until he comes back, if God gives us how many ever years he gives us, there's going to come a point when this life will end. And we're going to be absent from the body and be in the presence of the Lord. But notice what he says. He says that it's this one, the one who started it, the one who begun this good work in you, he will bring it to completion. You don't complete it, he will bring it to completion. Now, understand this, because this is the interesting thing about what happens. We're clear about salvation through faith, by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it's in that, as we're born again, and God gives repentance and faith, and we are changed, then we begin to live out this Christian life and what we call sanctification and living for Christ and getting up every day and trying to follow Him and trying to keep His commands. And it's in that that as he completes that, because at the end of the day, it's on him to do that, but there is a sense in which I cooperate with him in that. We see it all over the place in the New Testament. Work out your own salvation, as we read earlier, right? Make your election and calling. Make sure of this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, it's everywhere. It's everywhere there. But I want you to see is what Paul is emphasizing here. It is that he will complete it. He will finish it. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We are his people. We are his. We were bought with a price. It's not precious gold and silver. We were bought, if you're a believer, you were bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? We see it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. He's going to complete this thing. The very interesting thing about the book of Jude is the way Jude starts. Now, he who is able to keep you. Keep you. And the way he ends, when he ends, by talking about he is able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It is the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ to present you blameless one day before the Father. And we read about this in the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. It is the great joy of the Lord Jesus Christ to present you before the Father blameless. It's an amazing thought. But embedded in Jude, keep yourself in the love of God. He started it, and ultimately He's going to finish it. But you see, as I live my Christian life, and He's given me the Spirit, He's given me His Word, I just don't sit back and let go and let God. That's not the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. So think about this. In fact, I want you to turn here. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. I want to show you a couple of places here. 1 John chapter 3. This is an amazing statement John makes. Chapter 3, he opens the chapter by saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." I love that confidence. So we are. Beloved, we are God's children. Now we are. And then in verse 4, he begins to talk about everyone who makes the practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay? You want to know what sin is? It's breaking the law of God. That's what lawlessness is. It's breaking His law. And then he says in verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. What does that mean? That we're perfect? No. It's practicing. You have to understand, all of this is in the present tense. It's practicing. It's a lifestyle. It's habitual sinning. When you come to Christ, you don't continue to live the same sinful lifestyle you used to live. You may mess up every now and then, but it's not your greatest joy anymore, you see? So no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. So if you're still wrapped up in habitual sin, and there's no repentance and there's no conviction whatsoever, and you love that sin, and John's saying, you're not a believer. But then I want you to look at verse 9, because he says this, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, he does not say no one born of God never sins. Just hang around me for a day, and you'll see. And you'll go, how in the world can that guy be a preacher? But before you throw stones at me, let me hang around you a day. You see, it's not about perfection. It's about a direction of the heart. It's about a direction of the affections. Okay? So this is what he says. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides where? In him. What is that seed? It's the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit. All of this. Where is it? It's in you. That's why you can't live in sin as a believer and not at least have some conviction and be brought to some repentance as God disciplines you. See, God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. You see it? Where is this work? It's in us. And it has this outworking in the way that we live. When you look at Romans chapter 8, in fact, make your way back. Let's go to Romans 8. I'll show you this. Very end of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a beautiful, wonderful chapter of talking about the work of the Spirit of God and all that he says about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And There's the beautiful section there, you know, who can bring a charge against God's elect and all that he says about that. Everything that he says, for we know verse 28, right? For all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, right? But keep reading, because then he talks about these things that God has done, and he talks about them has already happened. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Beginning to end. That's amazing. I am persuaded He's going to do that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in a sense, in His mind, it's already done in Christ. That's an amazing statement Paul makes. But then you get to the end of the chapter. Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Verse 38, "For I am sure." See, here's the language again. I am persuaded. I am absolutely sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear that? What's going to separate you? Satan can. He'll make you think he can. Going to separate you? Well, my sin separates me, doesn't it? Not if you're in Christ. You see, He took all your sin, paid the price. God poured out His wrath for your sin on Him. Yeah, but what about next week? Everything you've ever done, everything you're doing now. Just a way to simply think about it. Everything you've ever done, everything you're doing now, and everything you ever will do. What's more amazing than that? You didn't die just for part of your sin. He died for all of it. He's going to complete it. This is what He's going to do. And I think as we think about it, as we come around the table, that we think about it, that this really is, as a believer, this becomes my greatest joy, doesn't it? This becomes my greatest pleasure in all the world, is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know when revival happens? Revival happens when I, as a believer, individual, and in a church, when we collectively, as a church, realize what God has already done for us in Christ. That's revival. See, revival's not a circus. Revival's not, planning this, planning that, pumping it up, getting God, manipulating God to do something. Revival is just His work in us through His Spirit, in which we come together around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see His death, His burial, His resurrection. And I understand full well my personal union. You, not just a group of us. It's you. It's amazing. You know, when you get towards the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says something like this about Christ. He is the author, completer, finisher. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Beginning. Greatest joy, greatest pleasure knowing Him. I have to come back to this question as we begin to prepare for communion. I have to come back to this question. Is He your greatest joy? Is it the greatest pleasure? Or is it never, never, never? You like it. You're not against it. You won't fight against it. But it's really not what charges your batteries. What really charges your batteries is you. You need to come to Christ. Turn from your sin and trust Him alone. Trust Him alone. That's it. It's what He's doing in you. When He starts it, He will finish. Let's pray together. Father, we do come, we pray. Oh, Father. through these things. Thank you for this life. Thank you for this life you have given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. They're going to come as we sing. As we sing this hymn, I want you to think seriously about the invitation in this hymn. Because this hymn, this song, is one big invitation. And it's an invitation for us to come and see. What we're about to do is come together and remember. So as we sing this hymn, and we're invited to come and see, begin the process of looking and examining your own heart. Are you in the faith? Is there things you need to deal with right now before you come around this table? Listen to the invitation of this hymn.
Come, O sinner, come and see Christ the Lord upon a tree. See the crown of thorns adorn the King who labors to breathe in agony. Come, O sinner, come and see what our God became to set us free.
always try to give instructions before we have communion together, because I think it's so important that we understand some foundational things about what it is that we are doing. And one of the very things I think we need to understand is that taking communion is not saving us. We're not receiving saving grace from God. We're doing this because we are saved. We're remembering His death. This is what we're told to do. We're to remember His death, His burial, His resurrection. Here's the beautiful thing about this, is that Christ does not come to us in philosophical words. He doesn't come to us in man's wisdom. He doesn't come to us in complicated schemes. He doesn't come to us in hard-to-understand doctrines and things. Christ comes to us. And there He is. There He is in all His glory. Just simply comes to us in who He is. It says, if you believe in me, you'll be saved. As we gather around the table, He comes to us in just a simple way. These elements represent His body, His blood. It's not complicated. And what we're called to remember is not complicated. What we're called to remember is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as we see Him in Scripture. So you're not being saved by this, okay? Understand that. And I think it's appropriate to take just a moment. Be silent, quiet, and I think you search your heart. As I said earlier, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not, cry out to Him now. He will save you. But if you are a believer, there's some things there. You need to confess them. You need to confess before God. There may be things that no one else in this world knows and no one else in this world needs to know. Then again, there may be some things where you need to go to somebody else. And you need to say to that person, I've wronged you. You can't do it now, but as soon as we leave here, say, I'm going to do it. You see, these kinds of things. So let's be still and quiet. Let God do whatever He needs to do. Okay? Be still and quiet. Father, one of the things that we wrestle with all too often in these moments where we're still quiet, looking at our own hearts, sometimes one of the things we wrestle with is our own conscience. And it's not our works that can cleanse the conscience. We can get busy with things and do things and sort of appease the conscience for a while. You tell us in Your Word, it is only the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience. Oh, here we are. Here we are, calling out to Christ. Here we are, casting ourselves upon Your mercy. Confessing our sin. Claiming the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. The Bible says that on the night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread, He broke the bread, He said, this is My body which is given for you. Frank, give thanks for the body of Christ. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take it and eat." He took the wine, he poured the wine, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you." The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Terry, if you will, give thanks for the blood of Christ. Outside, the grape juice is on the inside. Said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Take ye and drink." The Bible says they sang a hymn and they went out. We're going to sing a hymn.
Bye.
James.